Bernie Madoff. I know the name rings a bell for many of you. Biggest con artist in U.S. history, they tell us. He did it to the Wall Street folks. He did it to the educated. He was able to deceive them people. And he deserves an orange jumpsuit where he is right now. But the fact is that he deceived and destroyed lives. Company Enron, back in the 1990s, they hired professional auditors to basically deceive the people, making the people believe the company is doing well. Well, it filed bankruptcy and destroyed many pensions, which destroyed many people's lives. And today, you turn on your cable television and you watch scam after scam after scam. And you and I sit back and say, are they kidding me with this? And yet, there are many gullible people out there that fall prey to that. Why? Because they don't have enough knowledge, enough information. So they get tricked because they know they want to take advantage of their emotions. The biggest counterfeits, though, are found in Christianity. The biggest frauds. Do you know why he puts the frauds, the counterfeits, that is Satan, in the church? He needs to destroy the testimony, both within and outside the church. So Peter tells us not what they teach in chapter 2. That's interesting. He describes their character. And this is what's going to be challenged to you, is your character. He tells us what they're like. He tells us that they use heresy. In other words, they give their opinion. Be careful about your opinion if it's not biblical. See, these men are like the Bernie Madoffs in the church. They're educated. They have the suits. They're intelligent. They persuade you with lies or her. And they're very good at it. And it's interesting, Peter uses the word knowledge, knowledge, 16 times. He's trying to tell them knowledge is the key for not falling prey to these counterfeits. And notice how he describes them. He says they're pigs and dogs. See, a pig can only stay clean for so long, right? It eventually has to return back to the mud. That's exactly where they belong, don't they? And a dog, when it vomits, you say, you're disgusting, Rich. That's the point he's trying to make. The picture is gross. It's disgusting what they do. They manipulate people. They take advantage of people. They steal their money. And he says they have eyes of adultery. See, he starts to describe what they're like. See, they use the same, as Warren Wiersbe said, they use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. I want you to think about that. And Peter is in chapter 1 saying, your character should contrast what they're like. Oh, he's going to challenge you. I'm going to say something about the author, because he's picked on for the failures in his life. And I said this before, and I say this again. Who is qualified here to point out anybody's failure? There's not one person here. Yet when Jesus saw him, Jesus said to Peter, the author of this letter, he says, your name is Rock. I'm going to change your name to Rock. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to change you from inside out. I'm going to make you the man I want you to be. Are there going to be failures? Absolutely. But God is not going to accept failure as final, unlike you and I do. You fail me once, I'm done with you. This is the attitude we have with each other. And yet we say, God, perfect that which concerns me. Don't stop working on me, God, but that person, I give up on that person. Peter, I want to ask you if you did the same thing as Peter. You ready? When the Lord says, throw the nets over the boat, he directly disobeyed the Lord, didn't he? He threw the net. Let me ask you something. When the Word of God speaks to you and you know what it says, do you directly disobey it, knowing what it says? Answer, yes. Peter when he warmed himself by the fire because he was afraid to identify. Let me ask you something. With all the knowledge that you have, are you afraid to stand up for Christ? Of course you are. We have moments like that. And then Peter arguing who's going to be the greatest. In other words, he was focused on himself. Every argument you have in your relationship with your wife, with your children, I guarantee you, it goes all the way back to the fact that someone's selfish. Someone's thinking about themselves. And they'll argue and argue until they get their way. That's how it works. When you go to the book of Acts, he's a transformed man. So Peter can talk about adding things to your life because he did. Peter now stands up before a crowd and he preaches. And how many get saved? 3,000. Peter's no longer thinking about himself. He's thinking about the widows in Acts chapter 5. Peter in Acts chapter 12, who's no longer afraid. He's in jail, and the Bible says that the angels came and had to wake him up, nudge him on the side. You know why? He had no worries no more. He can sleep now. He can sleep on this fact because he knew he wasn't going to die in the hands of Herod. He said, the Lord show me how I'm going to die, and it wasn't going to be in his hands. So he was confident now in the word of God. Question is, are you? Now Peter is going to take seven qualities, seven virtues, and he's going to challenge us to add it to our lives. Now the whole purpose of it was what? Why did the Lord call him? Why did the Lord call you? Romans chapter 8 is that you may be conformed to his image. I don't know how many of you like pictures. You like going to the store and you like whatever it is, JCPenney. You look for the frames. You see a picture in that frame that you like, but you don't like the picture in the frame. Because to you, that picture in that frame is worthless. But you have in your mind the perfect picture that's going to go in that frame. And you have it and you put it in that frame and you put it where everyone can see it. Right in the living room. Because you're proud of that picture. That's an image you love. That's an image you want everybody to see. Well, guess what image God wants to see in every one of you? His son is so unique. He wants to see Christ in you. So let me ask you, what image are you portraying to your family, to your children, to your wife, to your husband? You get it? There's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? Just like in Peter's life, it is in your life and my life. But I was thinking, we look at each other and say, there's no hope of that person ever changing. They'll always be the same. I'll have the same mom and dad. They'll never change. The children will never change. What is the one thing God tells us to hold on to? Love hopes all things. Our society, you know, holds on to hope. They always do. You see the immigrants come to this country. You know why? They look at America as a great hope to make a better life for themselves. You see the scientists constantly working to find a cure for some sort of disease. They cannot accept failure as final, and they won't. So they keep at it because hope drives them. So when you look at your wife or your husband, you have to say love hopes all things, that God will eventually change them and change you. So that's what we hold on to. But Peter says something interesting. He says, I'm going to remind you of something you already know. You know, knowledge is one of the strengths of the assemblies, isn't it? We always come out with the deep things of God, which is fantastic. But you know, we forget the very basic things, don't we? It's the basic things that are missing in our life. We're very strong when it comes to knowledge, but our weakness is love and unity. That's what we're weak at. So Peter says, I'm going to remind you of something. In other words, it's to wake you up out of the sleep that you're in. Peter remembers the time when he fell asleep, when he should have been awake, right? There are times that you and I fall asleep on things where we should be wakened to. So he's going to remind us of the things that lack in your life that you need to add. So he calls us to Have diligence. You know what that means? Have a zeal. You work at it. Every day you want to take attitudes that you know are not toward love. You start at faith and you work toward love. He says, get rid of it. There are times you do not have to be that way. Do you know how I know that? God says, I put my divine nature in you. The question is, do you believe that? God never calls a lazy man or a fruitless man. He never calls us to be fruitless, does he? Now, there are fruit that can be manufactured, right? You buy fake fruit, you put it on the table. From a distance, it looks real. But you get close enough, you see that it's fake. But there are those who produce real fruit. You know how I know it's real? Because the seed of life is in you. Fruit can only come from real seed. And then it grows. It takes time. And then when you look at fruit, you're not there to admire the fruit because it's going to rot. What you're there is to eat it. Now, when you see some fruit in someone's life, you say, wow, I'd like to be like that sister. She's so kind. She's so loving. She's so humble. She's so hospitable. I would like to. That's the fruit. You see, you want it. You want to be like that. And that's the kind of fruit we should display to each other. It's not to show off. It's to encourage each other. And it's proof that God is in your life. Unlike the counterfeits who prove that there is no God in their life. That God is real in life. And it gives you the assurance that you are saved. He that lacks these things cannot see. So the question, the challenge to you is, are you adding these things? It's a hard work. It's hard work. There's no question. So we're challenged to bring out fruit in our life. The one thing I always hear people pray this, and I've heard it for years, they pray, God, give us more love. Can you show me a Bible verse where it says that? In Romans chapter 5, it says, God has, remember, he says in Ephesians 1, that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And God here, Peter says here that he has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. When a baby is born, it has everything it needs. All it needs to do is what? Grow up. So God says, when you became born again, I gave you everything. Love, you have it. By the Holy Spirit that was given to you. Then why do you pray for more love? He's saying, utilize what I gave you. Who's the great motivator? God himself. You pray for more strength, don't you? But you quote that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You pray for more. I need to have peace with my brother. God says, I give you my peace. You need to practice what I gave you. You see? Everything pertains to life. You have it. And you need to use. You have to make effort to add these things to your life. This attitude of I'll just let God and I'll let go. That's not what Peter's saying. He says you make every effort to add these things to your life. You don't have to gossip. You don't have to talk bad about the elders. You don't have to put down your wife. You don't have to put down your husband. You can stop that by saying, this is not how God wants me to act and represent him. But we choose to be at times that way because we believe that person does not deserve it. That's why we act the way we act. So give all diligence to add to your faith. Virtue. It's the idea of fulfilling a thing. Like if you're working in a house, you need a specific tool. There's a specific tool that you need. It was designed for the work that you need to do it. So that tool was designed to do that specific job. So you grab it. Now God says, I've given you my divine nature. I want you to follow this. Everything in nature that you see acts the way it acts because it's in its nature. A monkey acts like a monkey because it's a monkey. That's its nature, act like a monkey. Same thing with a zebra, same thing with a lion. You can go on down the line. They act that way because it's in their nature to act that way. So God is saying, I put my nature in you, act like me. See? Fulfill the purpose, fulfill the thing. Very basic, very simple. The first one, he says, is knowledge. I know sometimes we get caught up with knowing facts in our minds. The Bible does not come to that conclusion all the time. It also means practical knowledge. And in this context, he uses the same word in the context of husband and wife. And I like using illustrations about husbands and wives. Husbands, you remember when you were dating your wife? You remember you couldn't stop calling her? You wanted to know everything about her. You couldn't wait to meet her. You couldn't wait to give her flowers. You couldn't wait to sit down and listen to all the things that she had to say. You remember them days? And then you got married. And now you can see the control is all worn out on the TV. Why? Because you know more on the TV than you know about her. What happened to that same man that wanted to know everything about his wife? He now does not know his wife. I'm not talking about her favorite shoe color. I'm not talking about her favorite hair color. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about, do you really know your wife? Not know about her, but know her. Let me illustrate. All of us who are married have gone through this. I speak of experience. Your wife is hurting. She needs someone to pour her heart to. She calls you. You're the only one. You're the love of her life. And you sit down there. She's very detailed. You got to be very patient. Because they're very emotional, very detailed, and you got to be careful how you respond because their vases, they emotionally crack easy. So what you say, be careful at that moment. So as she's pouring her heart out to you and crying, you've lost patience, and you're not telling her. You got a Bible verse, and you got all the knowledge you have of the Bible ready to give it to her. I'm going to tell you right now, women are responders. If you give her a Bible verse at that moment, she's going to walk away from you. She's going to be more angry with you. It's not that she doesn't care about what the Bible says. It's that you're not knowing her at that moment. You're not entering her emotions. You're not feeling what she's feeling. You're not crying with her. That's what she wants. So when Paul says, I may know Christ, he says, I want to know him real in my life. I just don't want to know about him. I want to know him. An age of where there's no time for anything. I want to challenge you and ask you, did Jesus ever have that attitude? Never did. He was walking, he was asked to go to Jairus' daughter, was dying. Now you and I, so that's, he has to go. It's desperate. But there's also a woman with 12 years of issue of blood. She needed help. So he stops at the moment because he knew she needed him. So he takes time to stop for her. Because he knew she was going to touch the hem of his garment. See, most of us, when you need a favor, you start using the process of elimination. I cannot ask that brother. I cannot have that sister because they never have time for me. Is that the attitude we should have towards each other? No. So Jesus stops for her, and it still has time to go down and help Jairus' daughter. But too often we say, sorry, Don't have time. So the question is, do you know him? Another one is, when he went out of his way to the woman at the well, the Bible says he became weary, tired. For her? Yeah, for her. That's right, for her. Now, we live in a day and age of convenience. If it's inconvenient for you and me, we don't do it. If you're driving a car, I need a ride. Where are you going? Well, I'm going on the south side. Well, I'm going north. That is inconvenient for me. Cannot help you. See, love is sacrifice. Can't you go out of your way? No, gas price too high. We come up with all reasons of why we, it's really inconvenient. We don't want to say it. Some of us are brutally honest, aren't we? So the question is, do you know him? Not know about him, but know him. And I could go on and on about his life. Another one is temperance. Self-control. Controlling yourself. Some of us lose it in our anger. That means the anger has the best of you. You're not controlling it. It's controlling you. In our society, we can see how the body controls the mind. That is, people cannot stop eating. They keep eating. They keep eating. Why? Because their mind tells them they're hungry. They keep eating. They cannot. The body keeps telling them, hungry. They keep eating and eating, so they get 500-600 pounds. How did I get like this? Well, you had no control over what you were eating. Same thing with sex. You know, I just read 15 to 24-year-olds, there is a sexual epidemic, they call it. They cannot control it. So there is STD is on the rise. It controls them. And they keep doing it. And now they're suffering the consequences of it. It's interesting how an Eskimo hunts for its wolves. I love this. They take blood and they put it on the blade of the knife. They freeze the knife. They stick it in the ice. And they just wait. See, the wolf does not see the knife. He does not see the blade. All he smells is the blood. That's all he wants. So he starts licking, licks and licks. He doesn't realize he's licking his own blood because he cut his tongue. And eventually the wolf dies. You see, when the rat sees the cheese, but he doesn't see the trap. The bear sees the honey, but he doesn't see the trap. We try to, God tries to tell us over and over, there's a trap. You have to control yourself. And some of us don't like to deal with the consequences when they come in. We know stories over and over again of people coming over, oh, my heart is, well, I warned you, didn't I? But you still did it. I know one guy, what a mess. I don't even have time to tell you this story. I didn't even have any advice for this guy. It was so bad. But all I could tell him is say, listen, the bill of consequences came in and you don't want to pay up. It was my, well, you're rich, you're cruel. He knew that. Too often, we see the pleasure, but we don't see the consequences. We see the present pleasure, no matter what it is. And so we pay the price. Then he tells us to persevere. You know, all of us have problems. We're not exempt from the very problems the world goes through. Yeah, we go through divorce. We don't like it, but yeah, it happens. It hurts. You know, there are those whose marriages are bad in Christianity. That's why Peter tells us to put away hypocrisy. Let's not pretend as though our marriages are good. There's some of us who are struggling. There are times I know women, they could take so much, they push to the edge, and they say, that's it, no mas. So they say, I'm walking out on you. Because sometimes we men, we cause the problems to our wives. He says, it cannot be in Christianity. Yeah, it does happen. There are people who struggle with cancer among us. It happens. There are people who go through financial problems. Yeah, it happens. The Bible says, don't give up. Too often we lose hope. We just can't take it anymore, it's particularly when we can't take certain elders in a church. We say, you know, I'm not going in because I don't like the elders. So we leave. The easiest thing to do is walk out, walk away. The hard thing to do is what Peter says here, persevere. Hang in there. See how it is? He says, hang in there. Add these things to your life. Godliness. Well, that's self-explanatory. It means if your attitude with God is right, your attitude with your neighbor will be right. And you can read what godliness means in Psalms chapter 1. And then we have brotherly kindness. In his first letter, you know, he talks about attitudes that tear us apart. Malice, he says in his first letter. Malice has, I wrote these definitions, have evil thoughts, intentions, or actions. Deceit, you lie or tell half-truth, or you speak both sides of your mouth. Hypocrisy, you put on a show, you hide the true intention, you cover up motive. That's hypocrisy. Envy, you're jealous of someone else. You might be jealous of someone else's husband. You might be jealous of someone. How come my wife can't be like that? You talk like this because you're jealous. You slander, you gossip. You talk about people. Now, all these attitudes, what they do is promote disunity. They make us angry with each other. And that's why Peter says, lay it aside, get rid of it. Get rid of the things that not work toward love. You have to get rid of it. These attitudes hurt us. They harm us. They do not unite us. And like I said, there are a lot of us who have problems, like divorce. You know, we treat divorced people as though they have leprosy. You know, I know a lot of brothers like this. They just stay away from people with divorce. Oh, divorce, I have nothing to do not with them. Really, do you know the pain that they went through? You know the shame that they feel? Do you know they made every effort to prevent that from happening? Does anybody know that? No, they don't. They don't need us to talk behind their back. They don't need us to treat them as though they have leprosy. They need us to put their arm around you and say, I love you. And embrace them. And care for them. And visit them. They don't need for us to slander them. And then you have those who have cancer. Sometimes you don't know what to say to a person who has cancer. Brotherly kindness. All of us are different. All of us come from different backgrounds. All of us have different attitudes. Different temperance. We're all different in so many ways. And yet we need each other. The world does a good job talking about each other, putting each other down. We don't need that here. Put it away. Put these attitudes away that hurt your family life and then the family of God, the social life. You could get rid of it. Why? God says, I've given you the power to do so. You choose to be this way. When somebody fails us, we talk bad about them. I cannot believe they couldn't give me a ride. I would never ask that, but I am so angry at that person. We go on and on. And then we talk behind our wives' backs at work. I hate this phrase, you know, my old lady. Who talks like that? And you tell others about how much your wife hurt you or how much your husband hurt you to someone else rather than to your own spouse. These are attitudes you need to get rid of. They're going to struggle with them the rest of our lives. Lay them aside. Add things that are profitable, things that cause us to unite, not things that cause us to divide. And then we have love. This is tough because it's an act of the will. You know, if I'm sitting down watching a football game and I'm hungry, My emotion says, I don't want to get up. But my stomach keeps pounding. I need to get up because I'm hungry. So mostly I'm struggling with, oh, I feel comfortable here. I don't want to get up. But my stomach's saying, oh, yeah, I need to get up. I'm hungry. There are times emotionally there are things you don't want to do. You don't want to do things for your wife. You don't want to do things. You constantly say, my wife does not deserve it. So you avoid her. Or my husband doesn't deserve it, so you avoid him. So you go by your emotions. We do that with each other. One of the greatest evidence of a true godly character is how quick you are to forgive. We like coming here in the Lord's Supper and reminding how God forgave us. At the same time, we cannot forgive so-and-so. Every relationship that we have stands or falls on how quick we are to forgive. Now, as parents, our children constantly hurt us. They're inconsiderate. They're selfish. And children, I was a child too, so I'm describing myself too. They do all these things, but you know, it's in a parent's nature to tolerate that. This is my child, I forgive them. And they keep doing it, it's okay. It's my child, I forgive them. But when it comes to each other, well, that's a different story. Nothing smells better than the blood of revenge, doesn't it? We love to get back at people. We love to think about getting back at people. Whether it's your child, whether it's your parent, whether it's your wife, whatever it is. This is how we think. I'll get back at you. You're not going to say that outwardly, but you think it. And yet you come here in the Lord's Supper and say, thank you, Lord, you forgave me. Thank you, you have not revenged me. And yet we are thinking about revenge, about the very people we're supposed to love. We're thinking about how am I getting back at them. So the challenge is to forgive. That's a tough thing to do. Especially, like in one case, my friend whose brother stole his wife. Now, that's tough. I remember him telling me a story. He cried on his brother, and he says, I forgive you. And he took his children on top of that, raising his children. Not only his wife, he took his children. Is there anything that you have done against God and you can say, God will forgive me no matter what I do against him? But we have the attitude of, well, if you do it the second time, I'm cutting you off. See, at least Peter said seven times, Lord. You don't even go twice. Two times, that's it. Sometimes we give our kids three times, depending on your character. And yet we come here saying, thank you, Lord, you forgave me. You see, that parable is for you and me. When Jesus told about forgiveness, it's tough. Well, you don't know what I'm going through, huh? You have to forgive because you're more like the Lord when you forgive. It's sacrificial. You have to sacrifice your pride. You have to give it up. You have to add to things in your life that resembles Christ. You see, we forget, we get away from the things, the very basic things of the Christian life. Love, forgiveness, challenging. Always challenging. But getting to know about seven doctrines of whatever, well, that's easy. But to actually put it to practice, well, that's challenging. See, Christianity should start in your home. This should be practiced in your home. All these seven virtues. And get rid of the attitudes that need to get rid of, that causes us to be divided. And again, Peter challenges us to add these things in order that we can be more like Christ. and to order the bear fruit in our lives. Because God never called, God ordained us to bear fruit. Christianity is not easy, particularly if you practice it in your home. But I pray that this is all challenging to you, as it is always to me. I remember when I first got married, remember I came from a home that there was no love, so how do I love? I was a very selfish man, still am, but I'm less selfish than I was, if that makes any sense. My wife also came from a background where she shouldn't see any love. So the Lord put two people together, my wife and I, two Puerto Ricans who are clashing. See, my attitude was, there's no woman going to tell me what to do. And her attitude is, there's no man going to tell me what to do. Because she grew up independent. She said, there's no father. I can do this myself. So think about us two together trying to be one. Guess who has to sacrifice? I did. And I said, Lord, that's not fair. Why do I have to? Because I commanded you to love your wife. See, she's a responder, isn't she? So, things were not good because of me. Because I would go to church and I would have that hypocrisy of pretending to people that everything's all right with my wife and I, and it wasn't. My wife would give me this look like you're a hypocrite. But I would sing them hymns, you know, this is, and then I would go home and she'd be upset with me. And she had every right to. Because I was not loving her the way God told me to. So it came to the point in my life where I had to do that. Was it easy? No, because I had a lot of pride. Very hard for me to submit to a woman at that time. But you know what? When you give that sort of sacrifice, at times you may seem it doesn't work, it's not working, and you give up. God says, let me ask you something. Did Christ ever give up on you? No. So I had that in the back of my mind, and so I can give all the praise and honor to God today because I listened to him. And now my wife and I are one. We're not perfect, but we're one. Because I had to make the sacrifice of loving her. Even though at the time I felt she didn't deserve it. But who am I to talk like that? So let's all be encouraged and challenged to add these virtues in your life. Remember, God's divine nature is in you. He's given you everything in life. Peter says, go do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of presenting your word. So simple and yet so difficult. I pray for everyone here. You know their hearts. You know their home life. You know the problems. I pray for them that they be encouraged, that you have not left them, that you want them to live for you no matter what the circumstances are. Thank you for being very patient with us. Thank you and bless this assembly for Christ's sake.